Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to return again this morning to our examination of the summer topic, which is that of the Lord's Prayer. I'd like you to turn with me into Matthew chapter 6. And we're not going to progress in the Lord's Prayer this morning, but we're going to pause for just a minute and regroup and focus on what it is we've learned so far. And in the process of that, I wanted to commend to you the article that you'll find from Mr. Robbins that is in your bulletin, and also a little blurb commercial for our Lord's Day evening studies. We're still working through 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're in the midst of those applications. And I wanted to give you, for those of you who can't or haven't been able to come, I wanted to give you a little taste of what our studies are like. And so please read that if you want. And if it intrigues you, please come to our worship studies in the evening. But let's review now. We'll start with Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 10. This is the Word of God. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, if you were here with us last Lord's Day, you will remember that we finished the first half of the Lord's Prayer by examining the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the next section of the Lord's Prayer begins with verse 11, which is, "Give us this day our daily bread," and that will lead us into the study of the proper role and a proper understanding of our prayer requests. That is, of our offering up of our own desires unto God. But between those two petitions, between submitting ourselves, resolving ourselves to the will of God in all things, as we have studied so far, and then focus our minds and our hearts on our own desires, there can, in reality, be a gap as large as heaven and earth itself. No man can serve two masters. And so the character of your prayer life will indicate which master you serve. I've reminded you before that your spiritual life is your prayer life. But then you examine your prayer life, and it will tell you which master you serve. So let's take a little more time reflecting on that issue. The first point that I want to deal with very quickly here is this: it is God's will that you pray. I know that there are some times when Christians even ask very boldly that question: why do I need to pray? Why pray? And the lesson that you must learn from this is that it is indeed God's will that you pray. Even if you are empty emotionally at the moment, even if you have nothing that you think you can offer unto God, even if you think it is all tedium, you are still to pray. You are still to talk to God. Now that should be obvious on the surface. If Jesus himself gave hours daily to prayer, if his disciples were taught this very model for their own prayers, and Jesus even gave them great promises that not only would God hear their prayers, but that he would indeed answer, then prayer in the daily life of the Christian is really not an option for us to take or leave, is it? It's not just something we would do if we happen to be motivated, which is part of preparation for the next section of this prayer. Prayer comes readily to the one who's motivated, whose back is against the wall, who's afraid, who's sick, who's in a dilemma, who doesn't know where the money is going to come from. When we are motivated, then Christians are more likely to pray. And yet it is a point with us, isn't it? We still, sometimes that's really the only thing that drives us, is our own desperate needs. Do you have a poor habit of praying? And could it be that the main reason for that is that, just like last week, you're really not looking for God's will. You want your own. So that when you do pray, it's always for something you want. Isn't that how we all are? And you're hoping, I know that I come into prayer like this, I hope that I can talk God into it. Most of us, I think, probably fail miserably when we just compare this very highest priority of what prayer is supposed to be to whatever it really is that manages to fill up our time, to take up our schedules, to demand our attention. And we spend time with the things that matter to us the most. No one can serve two masters. And why is that? Why do we struggle so much with prayer? Let me offer a few reasons. First of all, and I hope this is a consolation, these are reasons not to make you feel guilty. First of all, prayer, you need to understand, is not in your fallen nature. Okay? It's not in your fallen nature to want to talk to God. In fact, that takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. The real crisis of that is the wall that man put up between himself and God. He doesn't want God anymore. And that fallen nature, even though we are redeemed in this life, is still with us. And that still makes us struggle. The inclinations of your heart, even as you've been saved, the inclinations of your heart are still sinful. They are still stubborn. You know, I think that can be a shameful thing for a Christian to realize when you remember that your new heart is indeed a gift from God. I should want to pray. I should want to commune with God in all seriousness day by day by day. And yet, you still find yourself inclined to run and hide. Oh, I've got so much to do. So many places I have to be. I'm late. I can't wait. I can't do this. I'm reminded of Martin Luther. He would say, you know, on busy days, I always start with a good time of prayer. On busier days, I start with an even longer time of prayer. Why don't we feel that way? Why don't we react that way? Secondly, prayer is not easy. It's not an easy thing for us to do. Prayer doesn't just roll off our redeemed, sanctified tongues. Prayer is not a spiritual gift. We wish it were. It would be great if, you know, it came, you know, as part of our little accessory pack when we become Christians. Oh, here's an ability to pray profoundly. Oh, great. Got it. That would be wonderful, but it's not. It's not a gift that's automatically there when we're converted. You know that feeling when you listen to some other Christian pray, don't you? They sound so eloquent. They sound so wonderful. You know, they sound so mature. They sound so beautiful. Oh, I wish I could pray like that. And we think that prayer comes easy for them. You parents that have struggled so hard with your children as they're growing up, you know that feeling, don't you? You work, you discipline, you discipline, you discipline, you discipline. and you go out to McDonald's or to Burger King and your kids do one thing right, and somebody says, oh, you have such wonderful kids, you are so lucky. And you want to punch them right in the snoot, don't you? It doesn't come easy for that person that you are envying at the moment. It hasn't come easy for them to learn how to pray either. They've had to work at it too. Prayer is not a gift. It's a discipline. It's a discipline. You want to be good at something, you have to discipline yourself to do it. You know, we've already talked about some biblically right and wrong ways to pray, and we're going to see some more of those. But a person who is young or immature in the faith doesn't see the difference, and their prayers reflect that immaturity. It takes the study of God's Word, and it takes giving yourself to the practice of worship in order to grow in your ability to pray. Let me just focus on young parents again. That's why I'm always telling you, don't teach your little children to pray by saying, okay, Johnny, it's your turn to pray. You know what they're going to pray for. You know, pray for a stuffed animal, you know, pray for their dinner, pray for something that doesn't matter, something that isn't. What they need is to listen to you pray so that they learn what is important and how to do it and how personal it really is. And so remember that prayer is a discipline, and you must grow in it if you want your children to understand how to pray. Let me also add that prayer is vital. It is, as I've said, it is your spiritual life. There is nothing about real prayer that is ceremonial. That's what Jesus is getting at when he talks about don't be like the hypocrites who stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. Ceremonial prayer. That's the curse, by the way, of being a pastor. You know, whenever we get together, oh, the pastor can pray. Let the pastor pray. And, you know, the guilt is on me. I'm going to be ceremonial, you know, and got to do the right thing in front of everybody. And I'll do that because that's my expectation, but that's how I feel inside, you know. I said, am I being a hypocrite? Is Jesus laughing at me? He's saying, I know what you're doing. You know. Real prayer, real vital prayer is not for the purpose of impressing men. Real prayer is for the purpose of speaking to God, reaching out to God. Real vital prayer comes from the one, as Jesus says here, who first shuts out the world, doesn't stand in front of the world, but shuts the world out. Puritans used to call that the prayer closet, going into a place where it was just you and God. Nowadays, people seek that kind of privacy to sin. Nobody's watching. That's what I want. The Puritans knew better, and they would say you seek out privacy because otherwise your prayers might be heard by somebody else, might just impress somebody else, might just persuade somebody else, and that's not what you want. You want to speak to God. It's the vitality of that relationship with God that you are cultivating in a prayer closet. You need to shut out the world, and then you need to pray. And even as you pray, even if you pray stumbling, you pray with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your will. That prayer is vital, and God will hear you. God promises to hear real prayer. Now think about some of the examples of prayer that you can read of in Scripture. There are many. I'm only going to talk about two or three this morning. But when you do, when you think about those examples of real prayer, you'll notice they all match this description. None of them are depicted praying in ceremony, you know. But time after time, we find examples of individual as well as corporate prayer, by the way, where the people of God have shut out the rest of the world and have given themselves earnestly to God's communion. And those who pray struggle, as we do, against their own will, against their own stiff necks, And so the prayers we read are not simple, not fast, not short. They are indeed the fruit of inward spiritual labor. And the prayers that are recorded for us in the Word of God are worth studying, therefore. They reflect the fact that the one praying has made a point to grow in his love and his understanding of God and his Word so that his prayers become more and more effectual. This is the kind of prayer that God desires of us. But what do we do? We read that, we understand that, that's the lesson that Scripture teaches, but what do we do? We readily put off our private devotions. We readily put off our family devotions. Something else comes up, we just have to attend to. We stop praying altogether because we're distracted or because we feel intimidated. I'm just not good at this. We think we don't have the time. Or, even as some Christians have consoled themselves with, in order to stop praying, they won't say this to anybody else, but they'll say it to themselves, prayer doesn't work. That's an admission that the issue we are struggling with is not that of prayer, but who it is that is our master. No one can serve two masters. Your prayer life reveals your master. Let's look at three examples of biblical prayer and what we might learn from them. First one I want to mention is that of Jacob. This came up in our Sunday school class. Turn with me, if you will, over to Genesis 32. Let me read you a few verses there from 9 and following. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with their children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 lambs, and it goes on. Now, perhaps you're familiar with this story. Jacob is a son of Isaac, and he is on the verge of being confronted by his brother Esau. And the reason his brother Esau should be furious with Jacob is because Jacob deceived Esau and robbed him blind many years ago to the point where he had to flee for his life. And now he is on the way back. And as he draws near, his fear of his brother grows in intensity. And so Jacob starts sending before him, towards Esau, gifts. Sends out some of his flocks and some of his herds and more flocks and more herds and more material possessions, offering, hoping to console his brother even before he comes face to face with him. And by nightfall, Jacob has literally offered up everything he owns. And now he is alone in the dark, knowing that he must face his brother the next day. And during the night, the text says, he wrestles with God in the form of a theophany of an angel. He wrestles with God all night long. And in the morning, God blesses Jacob and changes his name to Israel. This is where we get the biblical image, brothers and sisters, of wrestling in prayer, of wrestling with God, growing in godliness. Let me point out a few things here quickly. Number one, God providentially put Jacob in that fearful position. I want you to understand that. God put him in that situation of anxiety and terror. The story is a long one, and I can't tell it here, but God used Jacob's sin and the consequences of that sin to bring him to this point where Jacob is absolutely desperate. Jacob had always considered himself. He was a typical American male, okay? He was resourceful. He was cunning. I can handle this. I don't need anybody's help. I know what I'm about. I certainly don't need to pray to God. But you see, the whole point of this episode is that slowly but surely, God stripped him away of all of his resources, all of his material possessions, all of his tools of conniving and manipulation. He was alone in the dark, and God stood before him and challenged him. Well, secondly, what did God do that night? Did he console Jacob? Oh, that's okay, Jacob, don't worry. I am with you, Jacob. I will go ahead of you and behind you. I will strengthen you. Did he comfort him? Absolutely not. God did not comfort Jacob that night. God came to Jacob and took him on. He wrestled with him all night long. And what was the result of that? By morning, it had drained all of Jacob's physical strength. That was the last thing he had to count on, by the way. And worse, the angel dislocated Jacob's hip, so he's now not even able to run away. This is what God did to Jacob. After wrestling all night with God, Jacob was not any better. He was worse. Jacob was crippled, and here comes Esau. Why would God do that? Why would God make it worse for Jacob? Why would God strip away everything that a man normally counts on until there's nothing, absolutely nothing left? His back is against the wall. He can't even rely on himself. Why would God do that? There's only one simple answer. To break this man's sinful, independent will and heart, and to make him totally dependent on God. Totally dependent on God. In the morning, Jacob realized his desperation. He clung to that angel. He knew he was in bad shape. And he cried out for the only thing left that he could do. A man totally dependent on God has only one recourse, and that is to cry out to that God that he's dependent on. And he said, "You must bless me." And what God gave him in answer to that cry, my friends, listen to this. What God gave him in answer to that cry was not only for Jacob at that moment, but it changed the covenantal generations of his family forever. It was a watershed in the life of God's people. Well, there's another example. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles. Samuel King's Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. I'm going to read two verses out of this, verses 9 and 10. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." How come we don't have more Jabezes in this congregation? Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. Now, you may be aware of the fact that that little text, those two verses, that are buried, by the way, deep in the heart of 9 chapters of Israelite genealogy, what my Old Testament professor used to call God's solution to insomnia. You read these 9 chapters, it'll put you to sleep right now. And you might be aware that those two verses buried in that genealogy received a great deal of attention a few years ago because it was the lead to an inspirational little booklet written by a man named Bruce Wilkinson called The Prayer of Jabez. I read that book, and for all else that might have come from it notwithstanding, I didn't find the intent of the author to be all that problematic, to tell you the truth. I thought he had a good point. He was calling for a revitalization of prayer and a revitalization of vision among Christians in our day and age, in their minds and their hearts, and to a faithful expectancy to see God at work in their lives. I expect to see God working in my life as a result of the prayers that I offer. Particularly, he mentioned, in the goal of evangelism, which is what our Northern Ireland team is committed to this week. There's a flaw, however, in the book, and the flaw is a rather large one, and it has to do with the author's theological foundation. His theology sounds Christian, but it's ultimately man-centered, and it's not based on the sovereignty of God. And if there's anything we've learned so far, the Lord's Prayer worships God for His sovereignty. Thy will be done. And I must change to become holy to reflect the holiness of God. The sovereignty of God is what the whole first half of the prayer has been focusing on. Let me show you what I mean. The author in that book, in that booklet, repeatedly taught there that God sincerely desires to bless you as a believer, but He's restricted from doing so. He's detained, He's contained, He's not allowed to do that. He's not allowed to bless you because Christians don't pray enough for that blessing themselves. And therefore, Wilkinson's conclusion is that we should not only take the inspiration of Jabez, but we should also take his very words, take the very words out and say them again and again and again. We should pray those very words every day of our lives, the rest of our lives. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6 about many words? Now, you see, my friends, that is absolutely poor theology. Pleading as we should for the blessing of God, as you sincerely seek to submit to Him and obey His word, as Jabez was doing, and as we saw last week, is also our duty. That's a very different thing than thinking God is just sitting there saying, oh, woe is me, if only Charlie would pray, I would give him all these things. That God is sitting there not at all worthy, not at all due your worship and your adoration at all, but rather He's helplessly hoping that you will take the initiative to pray that for the blessing that He wants to give you so that He can respond. And of course, you have to ask yourself, who is it? Whose will is it that's ultimately in charge here? God can't do something because the man hasn't done something. Who's in charge? How does that contrast with what Jacob was going through? It also helps us to know the context of 1 Chronicles chapter 4. You know, Samuel and Kings recounts the history of Israel after the time of the judges, up into the time of the exile. Chronicles seems to parallel all of that and is usually not attended to very much because of that. But Samuel Kings was written at the beginning of the exile when the Jews were carried off to Babylon. First and Second Chronicles were written at the end of that 70 years of exile. They were two books that recounted much the same period of time, but had two completely different purposes. Samuel Kings was written, this is why you're being hauled off into exile. The sinfulness of all of the kings and all of the people is rampant there. But Chronicles is different. Chronicles recounts the story to those who are wondering now. 70 years is just about up. There's rumors we're going to be sent back home. But the question on everybody's mind at that point is, does God still care for us? Does God still want us? Flushed us down the toilet, does He still want us? And Chronicles was written to say, yes, You are still God's people. Those nine chapters of Jewish genealogy, you see, were God's answer to that. Look at these names. They're all there. Not anybody's missing. As I said, it goes on and on and on, but they're all from real people. Your heritage, your lineage is here. Real people who were given my promise and who let me down and who I rebuked. But they are your heritage, your covenantal parentage. And because of who they were and because of the promise I gave them, I am now redeeming you. It was a great encouragement to read those names and says, this is my family tree. This is God's promise to me. It was meant to be a rich time. Jabez, however, is buried in the middle of that. Chapter 4, it's right in the heart. Two verses. The whole nine chapters of people who are not faithful to God. And right in the heart of it are two verses of one guy who pokes his head up kind of like Noah, you know, and he says, Lord, I'm still with you. And the Lord's blessing was renewed to Jabez. That's the answer. That's the direction that the Jews were looking for at that point in time. God had utterly not forsaken them. He would yet hear their prayers. He would yet bless them. But first, they must repent. They must realize the sinfulness of themselves as well as their ancestors. They must repent. They must submit their wills to this sovereign God. They must resolve to live for God alone. They must serve only one master. And you see, repentance, by the way, is the thing that's left out of Wilkinson's little book. Well, there's another prayer that I want to that's described for us here. This is in the book of Colossians. Turn over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Now, Paul starts off this chapter, verse 2. Look at that. Paul starts off this chapter, which, by the way, is written to Christians in the church in Colossae. And he starts off this chapter reminding them they are to continue earnestly in prayer. And he explains to us what that includes. He says, be vigilant, be alert, be watchful, be filled with care, be filled with attention. This is describing their prayer life. Bring with it thanksgiving because you know God is definitely responding to you. And then in verse 7, Paul begins to make mention of the others who are also faithfully working with him in this single-minded effort to build the kingdom of God. And one he mentions in verse 12 is named Epaphras. You see that? And look at what Epaphras has been doing. He's been laboring. He's been wrestling. He always labors, Paul says, using the very same image that we saw in Genesis 32. He's laboring fervently for this church that Paul is writing to. He's laboring fervently for this church in prayer. You see, here's no simple thing. Here is faithful prayer. He isn't just remembering them. He's not just missing them. You know, missed you guys. As he, you know, goes about his own life and he goes about his own business and he hopes all is well for them. He isn't just praying some formula prayer, Lord, bless me so I can bless them. The Lord has met Epaphras and like Jacob, it has put a burden on his heart. You ever had prayer do that? Sometimes we pray, Lord, lift this burden from me. But prayer sometimes puts a burden on your heart. And that's what happened to Epaphras. He prayed and the Lord burdened him with the care and concern for the church in Colossae. The Lord met Epaphras. So Epaphras wrestles in prayer daily. He wants to see the church in Colossae prosper. He prays that they might stand perfect and complete, not in self-prosperity or happiness first, but in the will of God. Now here, my friends, here, right here, is our model for the ministry of prayer in our church. How much would New Covenant Church benefit? How much would we thrive if we prayed for our church like that? If we gave ourselves to prayer like Epaphras gave himself to prayer. If you could say that you wrestled in prayer over the ministry that is going on in Northern Ireland or in all of the other lives of our missionaries or our vacation Bible school plan that is coming up in just a few weeks. If you were actually faithful to ask the Lord for more and more opportunities to put the gospel into someone else's hands, to give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. If we were actually committed not merely to simple, painless thoughts and mantras, but to the kind of prayer that Epaphras and others prayed that gave them the burden of concern, burden for mission, the burden for an issue that needs to be resolved or attended. What if we actually desired more than anything else that God's will would be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven? This really is the turning point in the Lord's Prayer. This is the watershed right here. The first half of the prayer is all about framing our minds in the worship of God. And now we're ready to approach the second half of the prayer, which is about equipping our lives for service. If your spiritual life has changed because of what you've seen and discovered here in Matthew 6, then you're ready to go on. You really are. But if your own will is still the obstacle, and you don't have to go far to see that in the mirror, if your own will is still the obstacle, if you still can't fit Christ into your routine, if you still have no time for prayer, or if you still don't want to grow in the act of praying, you're not ready to go on in this prayer. Go back home and think about this. Take just the first half of the Lord's Prayer and pray that. And wait for God to come and confront you, give you a burden, make you wrestle. Learn what it means to wrestle with God in prayer until you're exhausted, like Jacob, until you're drained, until you're made totally dependent on Him. Then you will be ready, ready to move on. You'll be ready, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, to experience the grace of God and to know that it is sufficient for you. Then you'll be ready to know His strength because you will be all too aware, you see, of your own weakness. Then you will be ready to be used mightily of Him. Not just for yourself, not just for your own desires, but for the covenant and for the kingdom for generations yet to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we worship You. We acknowledge Your great goodness to us. We submit ourselves to You. Lord, we are weak. We are tired. We are distracted. We are frail. We are sinful. And You have loved the likes of us. Bring us back to Yourself, we pray. Let us be the overcomers we read of in the book of Revelation. Let us know what it means to not be freed of a burden or be freed of a guilt feeling, but to be burdened to see things change, to see the gospel go out, to see the church built up. Thank You, O Lord, for being such a faithful God and for all of the many ways that You not only work in our own lives, but from generation to generation to generation. You are faithful to Your covenant, and we see it. We see it. It's right before us in this Bible, how You have dealt with sinful people for thousands of years, and You are still a covenant and faithful God. Lord, we can rejoice in this. We can take stock in this. It frees us from our own selfish vanities. It reminds us that we can only serve one master. May it be you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.